2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. One of the most difficult things for us as Christians, and I suppose the same would be true for non-Christians alike, one of the more difficult things for us to wrap our minds around and offer an explanation for would be the problem of evil. What about the evil in our world? What about the wickedness that we see all around? How should we think about it? How do we live in light of it? We can say a few concrete things about it based on scriptural truths that we have. On the one hand, God permits evil. At the same time, he keeps it in perfect check and under perfect control. And while God permits evil, he also promises to punish evil. And he keeps all of his promises. And in the midst of evil, within and without, God still is committed to preserving his people and to rescuing his people from evil and from wickedness. You may have noticed in the reading that for the passage today that culminates in verses 9 and 10, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. That's where Peter's headed with this passage, the text that we're looking at this evening. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. We all have temptation, and we all need to be rescued. The godly will be rescued. So the question is, how do we qualify? But not only does the Lord know how to rescue the godly from temptation, Peter continues, and the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. We considered authority in some measure last week, noting that God is the supreme authority, Christ is the King, he is over all, and he has provided his word in order that we might know how to rule in the different arenas of life, the different spheres that God has called us to live and function in. As we come up to this transition between chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's a bit of a sudden and striking contrast. Pay attention, Peter has just said at the end of chapter 1. Pay attention to the prophetic word. Pay attention to the scriptures, to what the prophets have said, to what we as apostles, Peter is exclaiming, have been preaching and are now writing. Pay close attention to it. Close enough, he goes on to say now, to discern false teaching and false teachers. I mean, look back at the end of chapter 1 so that we can feel this contrast and this striking transition. Pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In verse 20, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people. So not only were there God's prophets, good prophets, righteous prophets proclaiming the word of God, but even in the midst of the people of God of old, there were false prophets there. Peter's saying, pay attention to the word. And pay attention because false prophets will be popping up, not just among the people then. He continues, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So Peter has been alluding to this since the beginning of the letter. The problem that the original recipients were facing. And now he's getting more specific with regard to these problems at hand, namely false teaching and false teachers. He identifies here very pointedly these issues that were only alluded to previously. Now, it's taken us several weeks to get here. But originally, this letter would have been read in one sitting. So the suspense of what Peter was actually talking about would have lasted mere minutes. There are three general things that Peter notes about false teachers in this passage. Their character, their influence, and their doom. Those are three general things. He mentions eight specific things about these false teachers. With regard to their character, they are devious, they are destructive, and they are denying of the Lord. With regard to their influence is widespread. Their influence is immoral. Their influence is blasphemous. And with regard to their impending doom, it is certain and it is soon. I've titled this sermon Divine Destruction and Divine Deliverance. It's a warning from Peter. And he issues the warning couched in history. Right from the outset, even before he gets to the historical examples that we saw in the reading and we'll look at more closely in just a moment. But he said, as I've just mentioned, false prophets also arose among the people. There were good prophets. Yes, absolutely. Lots of evidence of that recorded in the scriptures for us. But false prophets also arose among them. And just like there were false prophets among them, Peter says, there will also be false teachers among you. So this threat to the people of God of old, this threat to the church in Peter's day, is still a relevant threat to us. The Bible is relevant for us. And here's the danger, that people who profess Christ, who pretend to belong to Him, pose a great threat to the people of God. That's the warning that Peter is issuing. Be mindful of it. Pay attention to the scriptures so that we can weigh and judge every spirit against the Spirit of God and against the truth of His word. Peter has just emphasized the necessity of being well acquainted with God through His word. And now he reveals to us one of the myriad of reasons for such an emphasis. Because mankind has not changed. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, false prophets arose among God's people. Believe it or not, we have not made such great progress as a people in general or as the people of God specifically that we are immune to this in our day, in our world. New ideas, new teachings, new methods, new twists on old concepts, new focus on old points, a few things added here, a small aspect subtracted there. It's as if Peter is saying, be leery of all of these things. And give all of your attention to the scriptures, to the divine authority, to God Himself and what He has revealed in His word. the desire to have an audience, the longing to maintain a following, the lust to be an influencer, they can all lead to altering the clear truths that are contained in the scriptures. And Peter issues a warning against that here. Why are they so dangerous? The second half of verse 2, because they secretly introduce destructive heresies. Surely we're aware that heresy does not come with a warning label. Peter's warning about false teaching is not a warning about worldliness out there. No one needs to be convinced that it's worldly out there. Peter is warning us. It's very much a warning about falsehood being propagated within churches among church people. That's what happened among Israel of old. That's what happened in the days of the New Testament church. And Peter issues this letter warning against that. He's not offering a mere lesson on the cults. Now, it can be advantageous to understand the cults. But Peter is issuing a warning against perversion of the gospel. Peter is warning against those false teachers who may not be wearing a name tag noting their affiliation with the Latter-day Saints. They may not be carrying Watchtower magazine, so you know that they're a Jehovah's Witness. He's warning against those who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, Peter's not alone in this warning. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatian church. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, Paul writes, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, Paul continues, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So Peter's not alone in warning with regard to a perversion of the gospel. Or Jude 3 and 4, contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all, handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. But not just Peter, not just the Apostle Paul, not just Jude. Listen to John the Apostle. Children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. But not just Peter and not just Paul and not just Jude and the Apostle John, but our Lord himself, Matthew 24. See to it that no one misleads you, Jesus said. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, Jesus says. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Jesus is predicting in Matthew 24 the situation that his people, his church, will be facing throughout the entire last days, throughout the church age. Jesus is predicting what we will face. He's warning us. Just like John and Jude and Peter and Paul. But Peter doesn't leave us wondering about the end of these false teachers very long. As soon as he announces their arrival, he signals their impending doom. False teachers will be among you also, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. False teachers are on a self-defeating, self-destructing mission. it is important that we come to grips with the fact that God is not just mildly annoyed by false teaching. God is not only slightly displeased by false teachers. God is opposed in ways that are hard for us to even fathom. He is opposed to those who distort the truth. And he will meet the destruction that the falsehood produces with destruction of the ones who teach falsely. Destruction, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, is the exact opposite of salvation. It is the result of the execution of God's wrath. False prophets will be among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, and they will bring swift destruction upon themselves. Bringing destructive teachings to God's children results in destruction to yourself. That's the warning that Peter is issuing here. So that the warning is issued to the church, beware of these false teachers, but it's also issued to the false teachers. Stop teaching falsely, either by your words or by your actions, because you will bring destruction upon yourself. Now, the little phrase that I read a couple of times, even denying the master who bought them. Not only are these false teachers seeking to subvert believers, not only are they bringing swift destruction upon themselves, but they are, as Peter says here, even denying the master who bought them. They are repudiating Christ. They are refusing his grace. The Apostle John talked about people like this. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they're not of us. Denial of Christ being the Son of God is the opposite of confessing Christ. It's renunciation of him. It's refusal and rejection of him. And Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. The false teachers, their denial of Christ revealed that they were not redeemed. No son rejects his legitimate father. No child rejects their father, a father who has done so much to rescue and redeem them. Their denial of Christ, these false teachers, even denying the master, the Lord who bought them, they reveal that they were not redeemed, just like Judas did in the end. He was a devil from the beginning. False teaching inevitably leads to deliberate rejection of divine authority, especially rejection of Christ himself. And we're not there yet, but I've referred to it already. The end of verse 10. Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. It's interesting to see at the end of chapter 1 that we looked at last week together with regard to the authority of God and his word. And then again, Peter is hitting it. They're denying the one who has all authority. And God is reserving judgment for those who reject his authority, namely his Son. Wrong belief about God leads to wrong conduct in life. But it doesn't just lead to wrong conduct in this life. It leads to eternal separation from God. Heresy is not just harmful in the here and now. It is eternally destructive and damning. Even denying the master who bought them. Some who feign submission to Christ's lordship subsequently deny him and as a result are damned eternally. Jesus told a parable that helps us understand what this looks like in real life. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Or the other example, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. False prophets will be among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They are bringing swift destruction on themselves, and they are denying the Lord who bought them. Now, that's their character, their influence, verses 2 and first part of verse 3. Their influence is broad. We don't have to look far throughout our culture or the world to see that this is true. Look at the way Peter says it. Many will follow. Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. We often, as humans, wrongly think that there is safety in numbers. It's simply not true. Flies assume the same thing about flypaper. It's one of the reasons that it works. Don't be that dumb. Again, this is getting a little bit ahead of us in the text. But think about the masses in Noah's day. The multitude in Lot's day. Peter says many will follow their sensuality. Many will follow their shameful, filthy lives. The word here is a clear reference to those who are living with sexual excesses and sexual extremes. And Peter is making a point. Be leery of this. Sinful people are attracted to sinful lifestyles. Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Even though their error is grievous, and even though their doom is sure, the appeal is still persuasive. And as a result, their followers are many. The goal of their false teaching is exposed here by Peter, to malign the truth and to exploit the people. The way of the truth will be maligned, he says. This is the way that Paul said it to the Romans. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The way of the truth will be maligned because, not necessarily because of the false teachers, but because many are following them. You know, it is because of the false teachers, but is primarily because of the sway that they have, because of how persuasive their appeal is, even though the error is terribly grievous and the doom is certainly sure. The very people that they claim to be trying to reach are turned away because of the false teaching. The conduct of the false teachers fuels the fires of dissent against the gospel and against the church. The goal of false teaching is to malign the truth and to exploit the people. Exploitation is planned against the people of God. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They're not interested. False teachers are not interested in the souls of people, but the possessions of people and the power over people. And they use false words, stories that are made up, that are fabricated, that are, it's like a forged contract. And they use their rhetorical artistry to exploit the people. False teaching, here's the crux of what Peter's hitting at. False teaching is powerfully persuasive. It's why he spent such a large portion in his letter here dealing specifically with what we're looking at this evening. But this entire chapter is emphasizing this. It is a danger for the people of God. Even though their goal is to malign the truth and to exploit the people, Peter makes abundantly clear Their doom is sure and it is certain. Look at the second half of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They do intend to lead people astray. They do intend to exploit the people of God. They do intend to malign the truth of God. But God is not idle, nor does he sleep. God has rendered a judgment, and that judgment is ultimate destruction of the guilty. Complete destruction of the guilty. Condemnation forever, separated from his love and mercy and grace, and present with all of his wrath bearing down on the souls of those who do not belong to him. Similar to prisoners on death row, their condemnation is hanging over them. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. I'm pretty sure that's my kid yelling at me. I hear, da, 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 da. So I may be the only one hearing it, but I'm in tune to it. God has rendered a judgment. The seriousness of Peter's solemn warning is seen in the historical evidence of God's judgment. Verses 4 and following, you may have noticed in the reading, but Peter has created a huge if-then in order that we might be convinced of the truth that he's warning us against. If God did not spare the angels, and if God did not spare the ancient world, and if God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah, and if he rescued righteous Lot, then he knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The three historical examples of judgment, the angels, Noah, the days of Noah, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's look at them separately. Initially, verse 4. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Think with me on this. God did not spare the angels, but cast them into hell. He committed them to pits of darkness. He reserved them for final judgment. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is what happened to those angels. God didn't spare them. He cast them into hell. Now let's consider Peter's argument here from the greater to the lesser. If God did not spare angels who had beheld his glory in the heavens, but he cast them into hell, will he not punish false teachers who are hell-bent on leading God's people astray? Of course he will. That's the argument that Peter's making. The angels were not spared. They were cast into hell. And false teachers will not be dealt with in any more kind of a way. Or Noah, verse 5. For if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. God did not spare the ancient world. He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Men during that time, this is God speaking, their thoughts were only evil always. That described the entire earth, but Noah. Genesis 6 tells us, but Noah found favor. Noah received grace in God's eyes. The picture here of Noah and his faithfulness of building the ark and obeying God before the wrath of God was unleashed via a flood on the entire world of the ungodly. Divine wrath revealed, and God destroys the ungodly. But in the midst of the divine wrath in the days of Noah, there's divine protection. God preserves Noah and all who are in the ark with him, all who sought to obey God. But again, the argument here from Peter, the warning, if God did not spare the entire unbelieving ancient world in the days of Noah, how much less likely is he to spare the false teachers in Peter's day? And Peter continues. And if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction. He reduced them, entire cities reduced to ashes, making them an example to those who would live ungodly lives afterwards. Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Amos all reference the destruction of these cities, and they do so as an example of God's anger against sin. Even Jesus compares the destruction of these two cities with what awaits the unbeliever, saying it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. God reduced them to ashes. All the attention from Peter here is given to the outcome, not even the means that he used. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, if God did not spare the ancient world, if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if, then will he not bring swift destruction on the false teachers, originally in Peter's day and in our day? But as I mentioned, if you remember the title of the sermon, it's Divine Destruction and Divine Deliverance. It's not just a strong warning from Peter, but there's a load of encouragement from him here as well. Back up in verse 5, but preserved Noah, divine deliverance. He preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. And verse 7, he rescued righteous Lot. Hebrews says it this way regarding Noah: by faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence, recognizing who the rightful authority was, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was righteous. Lot was righteous. We looked at in our book studies this week, Psalm 4, noting the righteousness of David. David's distress was relieved. He was a recipient of grace. His prayers were heard. He was glad of heart. He could dwell in safety because he was righteous before God. Now, in some measure, we can think about King David being righteous. It's not hard for us to imagine Noah being righteous. But Lot, worldly decisions, laziness, we can't excuse Lot's failures. Choosing to live in Sodom, offering his daughters, being hesitant to leave when the angels came, being in a drunken stupor, being involved in incestuous behavior. Yet Peter, three times here in this passage, refers to him as righteous. He rescued righteous Lot. That righteous man, his righteous soul. How? Because even in the midst of Lot living in Sodom, and the mistakes that are so easy for us to look and see and work really hard to convince ourselves that we would never make such an idiotic decision, and yet we make them day after day. But Lot actually objected to the sins of the culture around him. He wasn't involved. He was bothered on the inside. He was actually different from the world around him. He had shown hospitality to strangers. He was going out of his way to protect those who were in his home. Lot and his family had not been swallowed up by the tide of immorality. And Peter shines into his life a little bit by saying here, telling us that he was daily tormented from within, as he was daily oppressed from without by the locals. If God did not spare the angels, and if God did not spare the ancient world in the days of Noah, and if God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah, and if God preserved Noah, and if God rescued Lot, then, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. The Lord doesn't just know how to bring about destruction on those who disobey. He knows and accomplishes salvation for those who are His. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. All of the righteous will be rescued. All of God's children will be preserved. The entire church of the living God will be saved. The angels who disobeyed were sent to hell, but not all were damned. 1 Peter 1:12 talks about the angels in the heavens who are longing to look into the things of redemption. None of their fellow angels had the opportunity to experience redemption and to be rescued. And so they long. What is this? Because man, in a similar way, we might say, also fell from the good graces of God. We sinned against him, and we deserved to be sent to hell and to suffer the punishment and wrath of God. Yet God, in his mercy, chose to rescue his people, to save us from our sins and from ourselves. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He knows how to save his own. Not all of the angels were damned. Noah and seven others were preserved. Lot, along with his daughters, were rescued. Righteous Lot. Can we not find encouragement from seeing Noah and Lot being rescued in the midst of a wicked world and be encouraged that God knows how to save his people? It doesn't matter how evil, how wicked the world gets. God is enthroned in the heavens. God accomplishes salvation for his people. But it's reserved only for the righteous. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul makes this clear. Do not be deceived. He continues. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. They will all be destroyed and will suffer condemnation. But there isn't just divine destruction from our God, but there's divine deliverance. Listen as the apostle continues, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and he knows how to save his own. He knows how to rescue. He has rescued so many already. And he stands willing to rescue many more. But he also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. No one who is reserved for final judgment is going to squirm out of experiencing the eternal wrath of God. We can think of it this way. He's keeping the unrighteousness under punishment now for the day of judgment later. Here's what the unrighteousness receive: hell now and hell later. especially, Peter closes out this section, those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Not a specific authority here, but the principle of authority. Peter is writing to warn us. Pay close attention to God and to his word. False teachers will arise among you. But he's also writing to encourage us. God is a God who saves. He saves us out of the wickedness of this world. Yes, destruction is from the Lord. But yes, even more so, deliverance is from him as well. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, and he didn't, and if God did not spare the ancient world in the days of Noah, and he didn't, nor in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he didn't, what chance do we have? How will we escape the destruction that we deserve? Here's how. God did not spare the angels. God did not spare the ancient world. You know what else he didn't spare? He did not spare his own son, but he delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? The Father did not spare his own son. The destruction, the certain and soon doom that we deserve because of our sin fell on him. It fell on Christ in order that we might be saved, in order that we might be spared from doom and destruction that we deserved, in order that we might be saved, rescued from destruction, redeemed from our sin, reconciled with a God that we were at enmity with. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It is through this Son that he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Back to chapter 1, verse 3. God has provided all that we need to live fully and wholly and completely in him, in order that we might be preserved and rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ, in order that we might live with the freedom of the knowledge of sins forgiven before him. God didn't spare the angels, and he didn't spare the ancient world, but he also didn't spare Christ, in order that we might belong to him both now and forever. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder to pay close attention to it. We thank you that you have preserved it for us, provided it to us. And God, how we need your help applying it to our lives. We desire to appropriate all the truth as it is in Jesus, that we might live fully for you. That we might be mindful of him who loved us with an everlasting love. That we might take every thought captive to Christ who is King. God, it's our desire to live before you and with you, communing closely near you. We pray that you would help us to that end. Make your word live in our midst, not just individually, God, but collectively throughout this region. Will you give us grace and faith to look completely and wholly at Christ? We pray in his matchless and wonderful name. Amen.